I hear that we are officially kicking off the summer program, so well done. Good for you. As people are wandering in and finding seats, let me make sure that everyone has a Bible or Exodus memorized, one or the other. Hebrew or Greek, it doesn't matter. Well, you know. Okay. My name is Julia Fogg. I am chair of the religion department at California Lutheran University in Los Angeles, well, outside of Los Angeles. And I teach religion. My field is New Testament, but this week we're going to be primarily in the Old Testament. What else can I tell you about me? I am a Presbyterian, ordained in the Presbyterian Church, but I serve a Lutheran parish part-time, as you can imagine. First vocation is to the university, but the parish that I serve is Messiah Lutheran Church in Pasadena. Right. It's in northern Pasadena.
Yay!
Yay. And we have an immigrant congregation. I've been serving there for about 5 years, 6 years. And this immigrant congregation consists of Scandinavian descendants, and recently arrived Mexican, Guatemalan, Ecuadorian, Salvadoran, Chilean, etc. So we've been thinking a lot about the interpretation of Scripture through the lens of immigration, because that is the one thing, besides living in this community, that these two groups of people have in common. They all have immigration stories. Some are, you know, my grandmother's story, but some are, you know, my story and my baby's story. And I've been trying to help them learn to speak to each other across this avenue of we've all arrived here as newcomers, and what is that like? So that's where my thinking is coming from, out of immigration, working with anybody familiar with the DREAM Act? It's California DREAM Act, and the national ideas for undocumented students,
yes,
who could then, by the DREAM Act, go to college,
yes, right,
under in-state tuition, because now they have to pay,
right,
international tuition,
yeah,
which they can't afford.
Most
of the time.
All of these are too high.
So these are the youth that I'm working with in building leadership. So what I thought, as some are here for a living liturgy and thinking about the practices of liturgy and how we weave those into our daily lives, I thought, well, let's think about migration as a practice, that we may have a singular story in our families about some kind of migration or immigration, but we also can think about our communities as migratory, right? We're not the same yesterday as we are today. There are boundaries and borders we have to cross. There are natural tendencies that we have in our congregations or in our communities, and sometimes it's good to cross over into unfamiliar territory, explore new ways of being, explore new encounters with people. So that's the lens that I'm working with. The first, let me give you the overriding for the week. So if you don't like this and you don't want to come back, that's totally fine. If you do like this and you want to come back, this is the framework, okay? The first thing is migration as a daily practice, as I mentioned, and how one can think about shaping an ethic of personal border crossing or community border crossing. A little bit what I talked about. And thinking about the boundaries, as a lot of you came in and sat down and extended your arm across the arm of the chair and introduced yourself to someone. That's crossing a border, right? At a very simple level, you're extending your hand into someone else's personal space and meeting them. You can think about that in terms of communities, extending themselves across a gang boundary, an ethnic boundary, oh my gosh, Scandinavians and Mexicans. They don't eat the same foods. I know because I've been to Christmas dinner at the one house before services, right? Scandinavian or Mexican, what do you think?
Scandinavian,
yep. And then gone to Christmas dinner after our service, midnight with the Mexicans, yeah. La Misa de Gallo. And so we go over to that, and I'm eating totally different things. Plus, I'm vegetarian. So I'm not at home in either of those tables. But you learn how to be a guest and how to be a host on the different sides of these boundaries. So shaping a personal ethic of border crossing, getting outside of our comfort zone, walking in someone else's shoes, encountering the other. I think when we encounter the other, we grow. And I'm struck by how many conversations I sort of overhear along the way at Holden and hear people saying, you know, I've changed so much since I was here 20 years ago because of the conversations I've been having, right? And my experiences, and I come back and have more conversations and go away and have more experiences and come back. So you all are migrants to this place, right? And this place is somewhat stable, but the community of this place is always dynamic and changing. Theologically, for me, the, quote, encounter with another, or meeting a stranger, someone who is unknown to us, is how we how we might imagine encountering God. So this whole practice of crossing borders, of meeting a stranger, of encountering another, for me is a theological principle. Because when do y'all go meet God? Like face to face? That comes later. But here, for the 20, 30, 80, 100, 150 years of your life, you can practice the encounter with mystery by getting to know someone looking out of the eyes of the person next to you. And so it's, for me, it's a theological principle. One way to shape a personal ethic of crossing borders and boundaries is to look at Scripture as a model. Okay. So where are borders and boundaries being crossed in Scripture? So we have a whole set of them. There's pretty much listed in the descriptions for the daily Bible study up there. We'll start in Exodus, the greatest boundary crossing, right? The greatest border crossing, the paradigmatic, I should say. The other way to shape a personal ethic of border crossing is to actually cross a border and look at Scripture through someone else's perspective. Okay? So that's what we're going to try and do today. And crossing over or wearing someone else's shoes or looking through the window of the experience of an immigrant and reading Scripture, reading the Exodus story. How many have been to a Passover Seder? Good. You sat in someone else's chair and looked at the Exodus story. You heard a different side of an immigration story, assuming you're Christian. If not, then, you know, when you go to Eucharist last night, you're crossing over and exploring a different way of looking at the Passover. The reason that I think it's important to try on Scripture through different lenses, through different experiences that are not our own, is because this is the way we build just communities. You can only build a just, empathetic community if you are practicing empathy. And one of the ways to practice how other people experience things is to try and read Scripture through their eyes, or even better, to sit down with someone else who reads differently than you and hear what they say about the interpretation. They identify with the Pharisee, you identify with Jesus. Ah, Okay. How about if we identify with the Pharisee and switch it around, right? So simply crossing those roles or shifting roles. Questions or thoughts at this point? That's sort of the framework that we're going in. Okay, that makes sense? All right, nobody wants to leave yet? No. I won't be offended. I won't be offended. All right, so that's our framework. So let's just start before I always run out of time. Before I show you a little clip of a border crossing, I want to find out how many of you are immigrants. A couple? Yeah, maybe five, six? Oh, whoops. That's the second question. So five of you, six of you are raising your hands, and then you suddenly go, no, we all are. Right?
Yes.
So, how many of your families, if I ask it that way, are immigrant families? Even if you are 100% Native American, I guarantee you came across the Bering Strait at some point.
Right.
Or a reed boat way back when. Right? What generation of immigrant are you in your immigrant family?
Four.
Second. Two, four, three, one. Two, 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 seven, good. Three, up here, four. Three, four, one, seven, three. I'm from the East Coast. Philadelphia, Quakers that go back a long time. I'm around seven, eight, nine. Right? So people ask me, oh, are you Irish? Well, yeah, somewhere. somewhere back there. I have so much immigrant blood in me, I can't even figure out where half the things came from. But we have people whose parents told the story. And you know, or you came yourselves. Right? So it's a little bit fresher in the memory. Why do people migrate?
Hunger,
persecution,
war,
opportunity,
a better life.
Mm-hmm. That a better life kind of sums it up.
Yeah.
I mean, you could think about, oh, maybe adventure, maybe this, that. Most of the people that got on the boat with Magellan or Columbus, you know, they were people that, brothers that were pretty far down the line in the inheritance, and they weren't going to get much. Or they were in the military, or they, you know, came from poor families. So, a better life, opportunity, hunger, war, persecution, poverty, gang warfare, all the dead people piling up in the street in Tijuana.
Oh, yeah.
George, what?
What about the priests?
And the priests?
Because yeah. They came to do something.
Yeah.
I don't know what percentage that was. But.
Yeah. But, I mean, there's adventure in there, right? But they were also the brother that wouldn't inherit, so they became a priest. Right? I mean, these are the realistic roles of people at that time. Excellent. You guys are good. Before we jump into Exodus, let's hear a little bit if I can make things work.
Brian, you have a
okay, that sounds like it's working.
Just got a light.
I don't have the magic button.
Oh, magic.
Oh, it's loading.
It's loading. Why did you see like that?
Here, I see it coming up.
There you go.
Yeah,
so
we can
see. There you go.
Pause.
Yeah. I just don't want to watch all the crunch stuff.
Oh,
okay. That's not it.
That was a good one.
means wetback. Okay? So these are folks who are swimming across from the Mexican border. Could be Central Americans, could be Mexicans, swimming across, coming across into the United States looking for work. This is a documentary made in the last 10 years. People coming over into the Mexican border. This is a 70-minute film. You're welcome to borrow it, or I'll give you the name or whatever. Preparation is four guys, Tigre, Oso, El Viejo, and Guapo. So the bear, the tiger, the old guy, and the cute guy, the handsome guy. The preparation is them in their homes with their families. We're going to go to the journey. I think, is that highlighted?
Yeah.
It's hard to see. All right. We're going to go to the journey and just watch about, you know, a few minutes here. Turn off all the lights.
If a cow gets up here and then gets hit with a car, you know, I have to pack liability insurance in order to protect myself, and yet it's not my fault that the cow got here. I love people.
I could get it. Thank you.
lugar el trigo porque está limpio.
Sí.
Y ahí entre los árboles, ¿tienes entre los árboles?
Sí.
Vámonos.
They walked until 6 in the morning, and then the rain finally stopped. Everyone is waking up to the coldness and the discovery that their clothes are soaked in mud. Viejo stayed up most of the night, making sure that there were no agents nearby. His leg is stiff from climbing the fences and trying to run in the mud. Juaco is pissed off at the condition of his new clothes, but he's happy to finally be in Texas. Everyone is a bit thirsty because they ran out of water last night, so they'll have to get going in search of water. And Highway 649.
What I said before. And now we're going to open up to Exodus 1. And look at the migrant's perspective in scripture. What I want you to be listening for, basically what I'm going to do here is a directed reading, and if we're lucky, we'll make it all the way to Deuteronomy in 32 minutes. Probably we'll stop somewhere around chapter 20 in Exodus, but I will sort of guide us through. So I've selected verses that we usually don't focus on when we're reading Exodus. We focus on Moses and the basket and the river and the, you know, revelation of God. I don't know why we focus on that. And then sort of go all the way through. I'm going to, as I said, lead us through some specific passages. And I want you to be thinking about three things. There are two perspectives, at least, in Exodus. There are two perspectives. I'm going to call the perspectives then and now. So then, what's happening to Moses' time and the Israelites in Egypt. And the now is actually the people in the Babylonian exile looking back on the experience of the Exodus. Okay? Mm-hmm. And then we have a present day. That's us. So that's three. Forget about us. We're just focusing on Moses' time and the time of the writing of this, or the editing, actually, of this book, which is people in exile. So people in exile looking back on migration is the way this is happening. So two perspectives. The second thing is, what does God mandate? What does God command or mandate in the text that we're going to look at? And the third thing is, what do the people practice? What are the people doing over and over? Exodus is very, the book itself is very repetitive. And then even more so in Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we get it all retold again and again. So there's a lot of repetition, which emphasizes the practice that the people are doing. So what is that practice? So two perspectives, God's mandates, and the people's practices. Here we go. Exodus 1 through 7, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And what this gives us is the migrant's perspective. Yeah. Nobody likes to read names, so I'll read names. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. What was the first migration? Jacob and the household and Joseph and, right? So actually getting to Egypt was a migration. Okay. Each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The total number of people born to Jacob was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and that whole generation. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So here we get a reminder of the story of Joseph, well, not really migrating. He was sort of sold into slavery, and then people migrate that way. You know how many slaves we have in California right now? I don't actually have a number for you, but in Los Angeles, it's pretty high. People enslaved as domestic workers, people enslaved in industries, textiles, whatever. And the slavery is, hey, we've got a job for you. Give me your passport. And not paying them. And having them work pretty horrible hours. So at Kalu, our students are really thinking about this new kind of slavery. Well, it's not really new, but they're becoming aware in a new way of this slavery that's going on around the world. But it's pretty big in LA, and I imagine Chicago and some other places that you all are familiar with. Jacob comes following Joseph, or Jacob doesn't come, but the brothers come. Joseph rises to the top, right? That's the American dream, right there. Right? You start out as a slave, you get to be, you know, VP to the whoever it is. Family comes in and prospers. You protect your family, you support your family, you get them on the inside of the politics. Maybe even become more conservative so that you're standing with the establishment over time. Also the immigrant story. Let's look at Exodus 1, 8 through 14. So we'll just continue. Would someone like to read here, 8 through 14? Great, thank you.
Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase and, in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land."
Okay, stop there. Does that sound familiar? Really? What's it remind you of?
Palestine.
Palestine?
U.S. of A.
How so?
Slave revolts.
Okay.
Well, in 10 years, people of color are going to outnumber white people.
Yeah.
Today, the rising number of Muslims in our country.
Okay.
In California, the Caucasians are now a minority.
Yep.
Arizona.
Mexico.
It's the fear of the other.
That's it. So what we've been naming is the parallel between the numbers of minorities rising. But what's really interesting to me is the fear, the parallel in fear.
But
who's afraid here?
The minority in L.A.
Sorry?
The white people are minority in L.A.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Right now.
Recently, yes. Yeah. And what is their fear?
Loss of power.
Hey, haven't you heard people say, look, these people are more numerous and more powerful. Let's deal shrewdly with them. Well, we don't talk that way. Or they will increase in the event of war.
Mm-hmm.
Why are we sealing up the border right now?
Right.
Why?
The wall.
Why are we building a wall? Why is Obama even stronger on deportation than George Bush was?
Because there's an election coming up.
Okay.
There will be too many of them.
And the
stop the numbers.
Loses its power.
They will join our enemies. The reason given for closing the border is Al-Qaeda.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. On the Texas-New Mexico border. We're afraid Al-Qaeda will come in. Or at least that's the reason given for reinforcements, et cetera, et cetera. Doesn't make sense to me, but there's a military strategy that I'm sure I'm not understanding.
And the drug wars.
Yeah.
The drug wars coming from Mexico into California.
Mm-hmm.
Very strong.
But the bottom line is the fear, and fear you can't understand the fear.
Yeah.
A whole different level, but keep the people afraid, and then you can do all kinds of things.
How does that happen? Who's afraid here?
Egyptians.
And Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. So when the Egyptians are afraid, Pharaoh can do whatever the heck he wants?
Mm-hmm.
Based on that fear. Even kill babies.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Interesting. Yeah.
I think that one of the things that is too easily forgotten is the fact that this isn't a new phenomenon, you know?
Mm-hmm.
With 9/11 happening so many years ago now, that was a whole new experience for this country. If you look at the history of World War II, all the countries that were attacked, of all the countries that were attacked, we never were.
Right.
We did not know the fear and the...
On our home ground.
On our home grounds. All of a sudden, with 9/11, we knew.
Mm-hmm.
And all you have to do is mention that, and boy, the fear factor...
The fear just goes whoop, way
up. Tell that to the sailors at Pearl Harbor.
I understand.
Yeah. And that had the same
exactly.
level of fear raising. And what did we do in response to Pearl Harbor?
Japanese.
We interned the Japanese.
But not
citizens.
In Hawaii.
Not in Hawaii.
but not in Hawaii.
Yes, they were.
So
Japanese were interned in Hawaii on Sand Island.
I'll let y'all figure that out. But it's not new. This is 4,000 years ago?
Yeah.
3,000 years ago?
Right.
Give or take? Sir?
It's an interesting idea of fear that's represented both here and in our society.
Yeah.
One is we're afraid they're going to take over. The second is we're afraid we'll lose them and we lose our free labor.
Exactly right. Exactly right. This is the dilemma. Here and in Egypt. Right? What happens if the Israelites leave Egypt? Why won't Pharaoh let the people go?
He needs them.
Because they're building his tomb. I mean, they got some works projects going on. They need this labor. Better that it's free labor.
Pick strawberries.
Pick strawberries. I went with my students to pick strawberries. And the managers on the farms in Oxnard are wringing their hands going, I don't know where we're going to get enough people. We've got, the berries are ready today, and I don't have enough people. I need more people. Yeah, bring the mixtecas in. Bring the, I need them. I need them. They've got a social security, great, okay, bring them in. I got to pick my strawberries today. So you have this imbalance going on. Brilliant. Keep reading for us. That's great.
Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Israelites became ruthless in imposing
Egyptians.
Tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that were imposed on them.
Okay. Whose perspective is this? Those ruthless Egyptians, all that oppression they imposed on us. The Israelites. The minority. So, really helpful for us, if you're white like me, if your immigration came more than one, two, three generations ago, or if you have some privilege in the U.S., if you're a citizen, you have some privilege here. I work with a lot of people who don't have that privilege of citizenship. Then the perspective of the people who are non-citizens is, I'm just trying to send my kids to school in Mexico, and look at what's imposed on me. Not the labor. I mean, the Israelites are complaining about the labor. But you won't find immigrants complaining about the labor here. They're happy for it. What they complain about is their fear of being taken into prison, taken into detention centers, being raped and not being able to respond, not having any protection from spousal abuse or alcohol abuse or, you know, whatever is going on in their family at the time. Yeah. Great. Okay. Let's go to Exodus 2, 23 through 25. Again, this is a short little paragraph. Would someone like to read?
After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them.
Yeah. What's happening here? We switched perspectives. Mm-hmm. Whose perspective are we in now?
Babylonians.
Okay. So the Israelites in Babylon are looking back on slavery in Egypt and thinking, what?
God intervenes.
God intervenes. God intervened. God saw the misery and did something about it.
I think it's also a word of hope.
Uh-huh.
In the sense that they're looking back at what happened in their present moment of despair, uh-huh. and saying, we saw what happened back there, where God acted.
Yeah.
And we have the hope that God will act again in the present moment.
Yeah, yeah. So telling the story of oppression and the experience of downtroddenness and marginalizedness, telling that story in another time of downtrodden and oppression and not knowing what's going to happen is a hopeful way of dealing with the situation one is in. So bringing that past experience of God intervening is, that would be a good practice, wouldn't it? Remembering in order to attend to the now. Our rituals often do that for us, don't they?
It's really hard for people to give up hope.
But they're drawing the hope from the past. Sometimes we draw the hope from the future. That's got to be better tomorrow. But here they're drawing the hope from the past, when God intervened. And I think our rituals and the way we move through life can do that. Oh, if I just get out of bed today, then I just take the next step. And I just take the next step. Oh, if I can just go to church, if I can just get myself to church this morning, you know, if I can. And keep that ritual rhythm going. So we may have here a people's practice of drawing on the past to give hope to their current moment and current difficulty.
That makes me think of the Easter Vigil, when all these freedom liberation stories and recreation stories are told over and over, and the ritual prayer we say over and over, this is the night. So all those nights from the past become present, right?
Yeah.
For our liberation, our hope today.
Yeah. And how it's so powerful. I find that, for me, my husband is Jewish, and I find that power of the Seder in that moment when we say, this night we were, or this night we are, you know, and all of a sudden it's as if you're sci-fi fans, it's as if the whole world sort of converges on a single portal, and every time, every moment in time exists in this one space, and you are in Egypt, and you are in Babylon, and you are in slave times in Alabama, and you are, you know, on the Texas border with these guys, and you are, you know, in the migrants coming over to St. Paul. All of that converges in sort of time falls away, and the human experience, that mystery comes in somehow. It's very powerful, thank you. So let's turn to that this night. In chapter 12, we have the perspective of the immigrants, we have the perspective looking back on the migrant situation, we have the divine perspective taking notice of the oppression, and now in Exodus chapter 12, we have the institution of the Passover. And what I hadn't noticed before, this is what keeps me humble before Scripture, what I hadn't noticed before is that the first Passover is instituted in Egypt. Or the memory is that the first Passover was instituted in Egypt, in the time of slavery. And that saving dinner started then, or that dinner of liberation started then, before the liberation. So emphasizing your idea of the hope that the people hold on to. Yeah. So let's look at this at verse 14. Would someone like to read this piece? You would like to be read to today. Yes, sir. Thank you. Verse 14.
This is King James. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance.
What do you make of that?
We're still reading it.
We're still reading it.
And we're still keeping
it. And we're still keeping it.
Keeping
it.
It's one of those moments where it's from this day forward. Mm-hmm. Again, it fits with that message of hope. It's from this day forward, we remember this.
Yeah.
And it becomes a visible symbol of what happened will happen again.
Uh-huh.
It happens now, and it's going to
happen. And it will happen again.
And you can change your circumstances. You have to take an action. Take an action along with God to change your circumstances. Don't just think you're mired in this moment of oppression.
Yeah.
Let us look forward and move forward.
Yeah. That we're actually on a migration. We are on a journey, and that means tomorrow we'll be in a different place than today. Yeah.
It strikes me as interesting that what God intended to be the coup de grace or the final plague then changes and becomes a sign of hope for people.
Say more about that.
We don't celebrate the frogs or the boils, but here this okay, Pharaoh, you better let them go. Uh-huh. And then that becomes the key part of the hope, is because that final plague, which I'm not sure initially we say it was intended to be that sign of hope, but it's a sign of punishment on the Egyptians for not obeying God. And yet it becomes a sign of hope for us.
Yeah.
I think it's an interesting complexity there.
Well, there's an interesting connection too with that little video clip.
Uh-huh.
From the sense that, okay, so here's this remembrance meal that isn't really like a scrumptious meal, right? And in that video clip, there they were with that water, which is not great water. But there was a celebrating of that water that happened for them in their immigration.
And a lightness around the water. Yeah. Hey, I've got tamarind juice here. You know, I've got sabor a tamarindo. It's got the flavor of tamarind. Yeah. And even the most dire circumstances, this is a 10-day journey that they take. This is day 2 of a 10-day journey. So it's a long haul. And they don't all make it. One gets sent back, and all kinds of stories. But, yeah, it's not... What do you start with on the Passover Seder? Bitter herbs! Yum! Yeah, you start with the bitter stuff mixed with the sweet. And you take note of the salt tears, the tears both for the Egyptians who died to make a way for a people to become a people, and for your own who suffered. So there's a wonderfulness in the Passover, and actually in the Eucharist, if we're honest about it, of the loss of life and the gain of life. The circularity. I hear people talk about this at Holden too, about this cute little bunny hopping through the woods, and then, you know, what is it? The Martin something Martin comes.
Pine
Martin comes running through and scoops up the little bunny, and oh, that's the end of the little bunny. This, in order for there to be beauty, there's also loss.
When we read these as lessons very thoughtfully, the way we are now, it has great meaning. I'm being very emotionally moved by it all. And yet I think that in ordinary synagogue life and church life, things like this are so institutionalized that for most people they just go right by. It's just a bunch of words. It might just as well be in Latin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, the same could be said about us Christians in the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
But I think just as this verse we just read about perpetual, I think there is something about the liturgy that that sometimes we speak it without thinking about it or it having meaning. But there are other times that that is a comfort and familiar to us because we know it and we take it with us. And then the rest of our lives need to be a liturgy, mm-hmm. that call and response. Mm-hmm. I think that becomes important to us. We are asking for mercy even more than just during our ritual worship time. Mm-hmm. And I think that we can use that over and over, that repetition, to aid us even when we are not in worship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I wondered if sometimes what happens is we come to a Sunday morning worship service and we really don't think about what's happened the past week or what we're facing in life, and we simply go through the words of the traditional words and say the words and so forth without actually saying, golly, what does that stuff really mean to me?
Mm-hmm.
Like we were talking about, like you just said, you know, if we stop and we go in and think about those words with the heart rather than just the head, we begin to say, oh man, there's that word of hope that I needed to go out the door and face the next week. You know, I come in the door and the doctor has just told me I've got cancer and I've got 6 months to live, and I just sit there and say, this is the word of God, and instead of, what does that word mean to me facing that journey?
And what I hear many of you saying then in that is, what is the balance between ritual practice and attentiveness to the moment? And I think there does have to be a balance. You can't, well, I won't say can't. It is very difficult to be attentive that intensely all the time. You got to give yourself a rest sometimes. And sometimes you can rest in the ritual. Even reading scripture and not hearing it, hearing it as if it were in Latin, well, there's a musicality to that that is feeding you in another way. And then another time, the attentiveness to the story in a particular way feeds you in another piece. But there's some more hands. Yeah.
It seems to me that the powerful word in this verse is remembrance, is memory, the power of memory, and the memory of stories, whether it is stories of biblical stories, or whether it's stories of our own history, personal history, of our ancestral history, whatever it might be. But it was always also the idea that if you don't remember the past, you make the same mistakes in the future. And that absolute necessity for memory and remembrance. Mm-hmm.
The thing that I find strange about that remembrance word, though, is that they're remembering something that hasn't happened yet when they're talking about
right.
it.
Right. Right. Yeah.
This you must remember.
Yeah. Right. When they haven't even gotten their unleavened bread and packed their backpacks yet. Right. So it's that portal that merges the past and the now, or the then and the now. Yeah.
Well, you said the word feed, and I think you can't jump over the corporal.
Uh-huh.
They're eating a big meal. They're eating meat.
Uh-huh.
Because there's no McDonald's in the desert. So there is a feeding that's going on.
That's good.
That is real. Yeah. And it's, you know, the ritual may be the doorposts, but how, I think, if it becomes pure ritual, blood on the door, I think we've got to look for and provide food, literally and figuratively and psychologically and emotionally, in what we do and our remembering. Otherwise, it gets pretty empty and so much intellect.
Right.
But I've always been taken about the practicality of the feast. Mm-hmm. To actually sustain them. They mm-hmm. brought their jugs of water. You start with something, and I'm sure they ate a big meal before they left.
And they brought some tortillas that molded after a couple days. Yep.
God is concerned with that stuff. And it's just not, you know, go get some paint and put something on your door. It was a communal meal and it actually fed them.
And that's really important too, to think about the material world of ritual. So this ritual is starting before it started. The memory is starting before the actual event started, in the way that it's being told. And what's first most in their minds is, all right, stock up on the lamb so we can get through the merging. We have 3 minutes. Unless you need to run to coffee. I can understand that if you do. Yes, sir?
One more comment, too.
Please.
The last verse that we read, I think another important word is the word you, in that it's plural. It's something that connects you with everybody else that's having the same difficult experience, that you all, y'all are doing this as a way to keep memory of something that's happening to all of you in this difficult circumstance, which is different than what happened with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is talking about me and I and really focused on himself, whereas they're focused on more of the community aspect of what's going on.
And that community, I mean, you can't really have memory without another person to share it with, or else it's just kind of... Does it exist? Doesn't it exist? Which one? Reality? You get into all those weird ontological, phenomenological questions. So here's your assignment. Read the rest of chapter 12 if you have time today. Notice the people's practice, what God mandates, namely... God, one of the things God says is, when you enslave a Hebrew, this is what God says to the Israelites, when you enslave a Hebrew, you can have him as a slave for 6 years, let him go on the seventh. Okay? Think about that for a while. And if they want to stay your slave, because it's better to be your slave and be fed than to be off on their own where they don't have any resources, then you make a covenant with them. You pierce their ear or something, and they become your responsibility for life. So it's hard to respond to that quickly. So sit with chapter 12 and see what is mandated for community out of this experience and what practices the community comes up with. Did they let their slaves go free on the seventh year? What can we think about? And the other thing is, how does this reading and this short discussion that we've had help you think about sharing stories, memories, rituals with other migrants? Whether you are now in the minority or the majority where you're from. And how would it help your church share conversations? No, we can't have
that. But I was just saying, I think that what he said over there is important in that conversation is the you.
Yeah.
In the plural sense.
Yeah.
What you're talking about, how do we share?
Exactly. Yeah. I'm always in the y'all phase.
Yeah.
So, not always, but. What does this do for our communities? Two announcements. Sorry, I know I have to go. I'm going to hang out if y'all want to keep talking. Of God and Men tonight? Tomorrow night? Tomorrow night. Of God and Men, this is the man. Raise your hand, Brian. If you want to know about the film, Buddhist priests in...
Cistercian.
Cistercian priests in a conflict in Algeria. What happens? What is the what attentiveness? How are they thinking about community and their practice and their ritual and their commitment? And tomorrow night, 8:30. I think I'm doing Ruth tomorrow. So if you come, you will be doing Ruth tomorrow. And I will see you then. Thank you so much, Grace.